You can turn your Bibles again to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 17 through 18. And even more than usual, it will be helpful to have your Bibles open for this sermon, as in some ways my text is the full book of Habakkuk, and we'll be walking through all three chapters together. So it'll be helpful to have your Bible open as we do so. And if you listen during our reading and remember what we read, chapter 1, we heard Habakkuk lifting up his complaints to God. And in chapter 3, we heard him praising God. And our sermon is really answering the question, how did Habakkuk go from complaining to praising? And so, Habakkuk 3, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. If you were to ask an atheist, why do things happen? Why do things happen in this world? You might get two answers. Number one, they might say, random chance. Things happen because they happen. We live in a world of randomness, and so it's just random chance that makes sense of everything. There's no explanation, and we don't need to look for one. This world is one of random chance. Or second, they might say there are fixed impersonal forces that are directing everything. Just think of gravity. It's this fixed impersonal force. It doesn't have feelings, but it's there. It just exists. And it directs things. And so we are, as it were, tiny objects tossed on the sea of cold, hard fate. And there's nothing we can do about it. Now, both of those answers are unsatisfying, and we notice the stark contrast when we compare it with the Christian's answer. And so, why do things happen? What's the Christian's answer to that? Well, I can hardly think of a better answer than Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. So let me read question 27. This is the child of God's perspective. Question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, so this is the illustration the catechism is using to define providence, the hand of God, by his hand he upholds all things, so we picture God's hand undergirding all things, upholding everything. If God was to remove his hand, everything would crumble and disappear. And by his hand, he governs all things. So not only does he uphold everything, but he also rules over everything. He directs everything. Every single molecule is moved by his hand. He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance. Not by chance. But by his fatherly hand, not impersonal forces, but his personal fatherly hand. And then question 28 moves from the doctrine to life. What advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by his providence to still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will it cannot so much as move. And so providence, our title for this this afternoon's sermon is God's providence in our experience. Providence, we could simply define it as this: God controlling all things by his good fatherly hand. God's providence is him controlling all things by his good fatherly hand. And while this is the believer's confession, this is the believer's truth claim, as it were, something we confess. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. We love that Lord's Day, I hope. It's a confession of ours, yet the truth of it often bumps up against our experience. The truth of God's absolute pervasive sovereignty seems to clash with our ordinary, everyday experience. And this is especially true when we are going through trials. And as we go through the days in which we live, really? Is it really true that God's hand directs all things? My good Father directing all things? And so there can be this collision, as it were, between God's providence and our experience. And God knows that, and for that reason, he's given us a number of books in Scripture that help us deal with this tension. How do we relate God's providence with my experience? And we can think of the book of Job, for example. The book of Job is teaching us how God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and yet his child is enduring great affliction. And another less well-known book is that of Habakkuk, the book we are looking at this afternoon. Just to give you a bit of historical context, Habakkuk was written in the year 606 BC, and that is significant because it's exactly 1 year before Nebuchadnezzar was coming in 605 BC with the first wave of the exile. So if you know the exile, normally we think of the last wave, the third wave, 587 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the exile actually happened in three waves: 605, 597, and then 587. And here Habakkuk is writing before that first wave. The king is Jehoiakim. He's a wicked king. The nation is in decline spiritually, economically, and morally. And so it's a time of hardship for God's people. And right as Habakkuk is writing, the nation of Babylon is rising up as the next world leader. So at this point, Assyria still officially is dominant, but in 605, Babylon will win the epic battle of Carchemish, becoming the world leader of that time. And so this is the context. And what's unique about the book of Habakkuk is that it opens up to us a prophet's heart. Now, most prophetic books are sermons, right? Thus says the Lord, and then the prophet declares a sermon to the people. But Habakkuk is different. Here we find the prophet opening up his heart. He's recording his prayers and praises to God. And so it's a unique look at a child of God's soul as he goes through a difficult time. And so this afternoon, we really want to listen in on this dialogue that's happening between this child of God in his difficulty as he's wrestling with God's difficult providences. And so as we do that, we'll be extracting lessons for our own life. There will be seven as we go along. And our title is God's Providence in Our Experience. First, we'll see faith challenged. Second, faith focused. And third, faith expressed. God's providence in our experience. First of all, faith challenged. Congregation, there are times when it seems like it would be easier if we didn't have faith at all. That might sound surprising, but if you think about it, a non-Christian can just do what I did at the beginning. They can throw up their hands and say, life doesn't make sense, and I don't expect it to. And so I don't need to worry so much about all these things that are going on, because there's no reason, no explanation. And so that then becomes an open door for the unbeliever to just live in this world of randomness. But that door is not open for the Christian. We know that God is in control. And so how do we reconcile our difficult experiences with what we know to be true about God? That's what Habakkuk's wrestling with in chapter 1. This opening chapter is a chapter of complaints. Honest complaints before his God. What Habakkuk believes about God and what he sees happening in the world don't seem to correspond. And so it's the fact that Habakkuk has faith that leads to his complaints. If Habakkuk didn't have faith in God, he would be less troubled. He wouldn't be looking at the world, seeing the evil, and thinking, how does this make sense of a good God who is sovereign? But because he has faith, there are these complaints that rise up. You see that in verse 2. It's a cry of faith. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? If Habakkuk didn't think God was a prayer-hearing God, he wouldn't be complaining in this way. It's because he has faith that there's this tension in his life. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? How long? Many of the Psalms express that same question. This is often the experience of God's children. It's a question of confusion at the Lord's silence and inactivity. Here's Habakkuk, and he's seeing his world, and he's seeing Judah and the sins of Judah. And he's confused as how God can let this carry on. And so he's been crying out to the Lord, repeatedly crying out, and the answer he keeps getting is silence. Silence. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Habakkuk's first complaint in these verses 2-4 is that God is a silent bystander while evil triumphs. That's his first complaint. God is a silent bystander while evil triumphs. And I wonder, are there any Habakkuks here this afternoon? Any who have come in through these doors with that cry in their heart? How long? How long, O Lord? Wilt thou not hear? How long? Well, the first lesson we see is that we can be honest with our God. The Lord allows his people to be honest as they raise their troubles, their complaints before him. Yes, we raise our complaints humbly, recognizing he is the creator and we are mere creatures, and yet we are to be honest with him. God allows Habakkuk to raise these big complaints. And as I said, his first complaint is that God is the silent bystander while evil triumphs. You see that in verse 3 as well. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance or trouble? And so it's as if Habakkuk is looking at his land and he sees the evil. And he's saying, Lord, I see the evil. Thou art showing me the evil. It's all over the place. It's clear. It's obvious. I can't escape it. But do thou see it? Why art thou blind to it? Lord, don't you see the abortion, the murder of the innocent children? Don't you see how truth is being twisted and we're living in a mirage of lies? Lord, don't you see it? Why don't you act? Why are you the silent bystander? Verse 4, the law is powerless. God's law is limp. It's powerless. Evil seems to hold sway. Isn't that true again in our own day? God's law seems limp, powerless. And so Habakkuk's complaint is God is the silent bystander. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, Lord, it's like you are a spectator. You're a fan in the crowd rather than the active mover of all things. Why are you just spectating, Lord, while evil is happening? Well, the Lord gives his answer in verse 5. And his answer essentially is this: judgment is coming on the wicked. Habakkuk, you're complaining about my inactivity, but here's my answer: judgment is coming on the wicked. I need to pause right there. If you are living your life in such a way that is against God, performing acts of wickedness blatantly, thinking that, well, I sin and nothing happens, I'm not struck down, God is inactive, maybe this judgment thing isn't as serious as Scripture makes it out to be, if that's the case, then hear God's answer. Tremble and turn. Judgment is coming on the wicked. It is. Verse 5, behold, look, Habakkuk, open your eyes. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, watch, and wonder marvelously. Prepare to be amazed is what God is saying. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Habakkuk, just wait, watch, watch and wait. You will see me do something that you would not believe I would do. I am going to work a work that is beyond your thoughts. I am, the Lord is saying, I am the one who is working on a grand scale. I am orchestrating my plans. I'm putting my pieces into action. You don't see it right now, but I am at work. And even if I told you the details, you wouldn't believe me. But God goes on to explain his plan in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. He describes them as a bitter and hasty nation. They are fierce. And notice what God says. I am raising them up. Do you see that? The Lord is, as it were, the great general calling up the Babylonian, the pagan Babylonian armies to gather together that they might be his tool of judgment against the wicked people in Judah. The people that Habakkuk is complaining about, the Jehoiakims of his day, God will deal with them justly. And he's saying, the Lord is saying, I see them. I'm in control. And I'm unfolding my plan. I'm the master planner. And so this takes us to our second lesson. How do we relate God's providence with our experience? Our second lesson is, as we think about these things, we need to remember God's timing and God's tools. We need to remember God's timing and God's tools. God works on his own schedule through surprising means. You see, Habakkuk, he's saying, God, why aren't you doing anything? And God says, don't worry, I am in my time. God's timing. I'm on my schedule. And God's tools. God uses surprising means to accomplish his will. Notice how surprising this is. Verse 7, he is raising up the terrifying Babylonians. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. That is, they think they are self-sufficient, that they trust themselves. These are complete pagans. Verse 9, they're violent people. Verse 11, they ascribe their power to their false gods. The Lord uses surprising tools. He's using this pagan, violent, evil Babylonian army as a tool, as a hammer in his hand to fulfill his purposes. And so here's the point for us. Dear child of God, don't be surprised if you can't make sense of how life is unfolding. Don't be surprised if you can't make sense of how life is unfolding. Sometimes as Christians, we think that we need to know all the answers. We need to be able to know what God is doing. We need to be able to tell others, tomorrow God will do this, and a year from now this is what's going to happen. We act as if we have some secret access to the Lord's secret counsels, which we don't. We don't know what the Lord will do tomorrow. We don't know what the Lord will do in a year from now. And this allows the Christian to be humble and to say, I'm confused as well. I look around and I don't know what's happening. And yet at the same time, I know that God is in control. I recognize that God is working on his time and he's using his tools. He is absolutely in control, even though it doesn't make sense to me. Well, that's faith challenged. Our second point is faith focused. Faith focused. And there's a surprising thing that happens. God answers Habakkuk, and yet his answer doesn't help Habakkuk at first. In fact, it only leads to more struggling for Habakkuk. Notice, God has said he's going to bring justice through the wicked Babylonians, and this seems to make even less sense. This is causing more anxiety in godly Habakkuk. The question he's asking is, how can it be right or just that God, the Almighty Judge, would be using a pagan nation, a more wicked people, to come and judge his people, who, yes, are wicked, but they aren't as wicked as the Babylonians. So how does this make sense, is the question that Habakkuk has in verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, or why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, the Babylonians, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk is saying, Lord, how is this a solution to my complaints? To my problem that the wicked are triumphing. You are raising up a wicked nation to judge your people. And so Habakkuk's second complaint, the first one was that God is a silent bystander. His second one is that God's actions don't seem to be consistent with his character or with his covenant promises. God's actions aren't consistent, seemingly, with his character and with his covenant. And so you can hear that in verse 12. It's almost like Habakkuk gets the Lord's answer and the brakes screech and he says, Lord, hold on. Are thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. And so notice how Habakkuk is bringing to mind God's character. Are thou not from everlasting? Lord, thou art the eternal, unchanging God. And he goes on to describe God as a rock. It's a picture of stability. The Lord is consistent. He's not moved by the wind. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. He is the same. He's consistent. He's stable. And so the attribute that Habakkuk is focusing on here is the Lord's immutability, his unchangingness. Lord, you don't change. And that means your covenant purposes don't change as well. And so Habakkuk turns to God's covenant. You see that. He says, O Lord, and it's all caps. That's Jehovah. That's God's covenant name he's invoking. And he says, my God, my Holy One. That's possessive. There's this covenant relationship here. And so Habakkuk is saying, Lord, you cannot just cast us off. And so do you hear the tension? The tension in this man of faith, in his life. The Babylonians are coming to judge God's people, and yet how does this make sense with God's unchanging character and his unchanging promises? All of this pressure leads Habakkuk to a statement of faith in verse 12. We shall not die. What a statement. We shall not die. He's not talking about physical death. No, the Babylonians, they will come in and maraud and pillage. Many will die. But he's talking here about God's covenant purposes. They will not die. His purposes will not fail. God's people will not be completely cut off. And so here's Habakkuk, having heard this difficult message from the Lord, and he's yet now wrestling in a way in which he's dealing with the Lord's character and his promises, and he's clinging there by faith and saying, Lord, you are not done with your people. We shall not die. But how does this make sense, then, of the Babylonians who are coming? That difficult providence is still there. And so this is the tension of Habakkuk's soul as he wrestles with God. He's here and he's wrestling. He's having these dealings with the Lord. And I wonder, have you ever had that as well? Has the Spirit ever led you to wrestle with the Lord? As yes, by faith, you are looking to God's character, looking to his promises, and seeing your experiences and seeing how they don't seem to match up. And has there been this wrestling then? Often that leads us to the question, why? Why? And it's the same with Habakkuk in verse 13. Why dost thou look on those who deal treacherously and hold thy tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why? Why is this happening? And then Habakkuk, as if to remind the Lord of who the Babylonians are in verses 14 to 17, describes them in their violence. And the picture he uses of the Babylonians is that they're like a fisherman catching all of these other nations in their net just to kill them, to murder them. And then they worship their net. These are pagans. And so why, God? Why art thou doing this? And what are thou up to? You've had those why questions before. What do you do with them when you have that question? Well, do what Habakkuk does. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. He's just expressed these questions, this anguish, and now in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And so here's Habakkuk. He lifts up his complaints to heaven, but now he's ready for an answer. Habakkuk's not just venting. He's not just complaining. But he's dealing with the Lord. He's bringing his complaints, his honest complaints to God. And now he's standing ready for an answer and even to be rebuked. This is a position and a posture of humility. Does that ever happen in our lives? Or do we just leave off complaints with complaints and not then listen for the Lord's answer or for the rebuke that we may need? Here's Habakkuk like a watchman on duty. He's waiting for God's answer, and God responds. He responds again in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And his response is that faith is the key to life. And that's the third lesson then. Faith is the key to life. Notice verse 2, God tells Habakkuk to write out his words so others might benefit. And then verse 3, he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. And so God is bringing faith into the foreground. He's focusing Habakkuk's faith, and he's redirecting it to God's promises, to his word. He says, though these promises, they seem to tarry, my word seems to be delayed, yet wait for it, because it will come to pass. Though it tarry, wait for it. There may be some delay now, but in the end, my promises will come true. And then verse 4, God drives this home even further. He says, the proud will perish, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And that is the central verse of this book, the main verse of this prophecy. And this is a verse that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans 1:17. It's this verse that refers to justification, this justifying faith, this verse that Luther understood, and suddenly the chains broke off. This verse which teaches us that those who have faith in the Messiah, for Habakkuk, the coming Messiah, for the Apostle Paul, and for us, the Messiah, the Christ who has come already, those who have faith in the Messiah and in his obedience, his work, they will be declared just on account of his perfect work. And so the Lord is reminding Habakkuk here. He's saying, Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Yes, the Babylonians are coming, and they might take your life, but the just shall live. They shall live. They shall eternally live. There is peace with God. The just shall live by faith. And so if the Babylonians come and take your life, it is but an ushering into a fuller, greater, more experience of life itself in God's presence. Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Nothing shall separate my people from my love. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 takes this same verse, and it reminds us that this justifying faith in Christ is not a one-off action, but it becomes a way of life. Yes, justification is a one-time event, but that faith continues. If it's a true Spirit-worked faith, it's a persevering faith. It becomes a way of life. The just, those who have been declared just, shall live by faith. This is how they walk through the world. This is their way of life. They live by faith. Faith becomes the glasses then through which they see this world, through which they walk, through the difficulties and the trials that they face. And so here in this third lesson, the Lord is showing us that God's providence in our experience is only bridged, that gap is only bridged by faith. Faith can only bridge that gap. If we discard faith, we are lost at sea, like a ship without a rudder. On the rest of chapter 2, God pronounces 5 woes over wicked Babylon. God condemns them for their greed, for their theft, for their idolatry, for their pride, and for their violence. And here God is reminding Habakkuk that though he is sovereign over all things, yes, he is the one raising up this Babylonian army, though that is true, he's reminding Habakkuk that the wicked are responsible for their evil activity. And that's the fourth lesson we need to hang on to as well. We need to embrace the complexity of God's word in God's world. Yes, God is sovereign. Nothing moves apart from God's will. Yet, humans are responsible for their wickedness. He's not the author of evil. He's not forcing anyone to sin. While he is sovereignly wielding the Babylonians as a hammer of judgment, the Babylonians are responsible and will be judged for their wickedness. And so we need to embrace the complexity of God's word and God's world. Our world is a three-dimensional world. Often we think of it as a two-dimensional world. We think either God is sovereign or man is responsible. And yet God's word tells us something is very different. God is sovereign and man is responsible. It's a three-dimensional world where both of these things are true. And if we are to live in this world, we need to embrace both. And there's mystery there. There's complexity there. And yet the Lord solves the logical problems. He is the answer to the conundrum. So God is both 100% sovereign and man is 100% responsible. And this then, this truth, allows us to look at the wickedness in our world and to hate it. Is it a part of God's sovereign decree? Yes, God is sovereign. But we must hate the wickedness of this world. Bill C-6 and Bill C-7 and others like it. We must be opposed to these things and seek to fight against them. We recognize that God is in control. It doesn't depend upon us. Yet the Lord uses means. And we are to strongly oppose these things in peace. Peacefully oppose these things. But also, this helps us when we are grieving with loss as well. If someone has lost a loved one, and if we just throw the trite answer to them, all things work together for good, now go on your way, that is no help at all. If we recognize the complexity of our world, that God uses things that he hates to accomplish his purpose, even death, death which Jesus Christ died to reverse, then we can come alongside someone and grieve with them and then provide the comfort that the Lord is in control. Faith challenged, faith focused, and finally, faith expressed. But before we get to that point, let us sing Psalter 345, stanzas 1 and 2. So we've been looking at, in this sermon, God's providence, the truth of God's pervasive sovereignty, and yet how that can bump into our experience. And we've already looked at faith challenged and faith focused, and along the way we've gleaned four lessons. Number one, the Lord allows us to be honest before him. Number two, we have to recognize God's timing and God's tools. Number three, faith is key to life. Number four, we need to embrace the complexity of God's world and God's word. And now here in our third point, our final point, faith expressed, we will see the final three lessons that will help us as we deal with God's providence in our experience. And you see the first one in verse 2 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. Here we find Habakkuk praying God's will. That's the fifth lesson then, praying God's will. Chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk trembles at the message of God's judgment. But then God's word directs his prayer. Notice that. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And we need to realize what an expression of faith that is. This is a well-known verse. It's a well-loved verse. And yet it can be often, maybe at times, misquoted when we don't understand what Habakkuk is referring to. O Lord, revive thy work. And the question is, what is encompassed in God's work? What is Habakkuk speaking about? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And if we've been following along the train of thought throughout this book, we are seeing that this work that Habakkuk is now praying that the Lord would stir up and revive is his disciplining, chastening, purifying work of his people. Remember back to chapter 1, Habakkuk is complaining about the Lord sending his chastising hand through the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is there complaining. He is interfering, as it were, with the Lord. And now here the Lord, by his Spirit, has brought Habakkuk through this wrestling to the point where he is now praying, Lord, I'm trembling at your word of judgment. I'm afraid of what's to come, but revive your work. What an expression of faith. Lord, I'm getting out of your way now. Lord, I am praying in line with your word. I am pleading your will be done. How can Habakkuk make a prayer like that? Only if he believes the truths expressed in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. That the one who is working this is his good father. That yes, there's going to be a time of great discipline and hardship and judgment, yet his good father's hand is behind it. And so how could he not want it? Lord, I'm afraid of what's coming, yet revive thy work. Do what thou hast planned. Do what thou hast purposed. It's the best way. It's ultimately for thy people's good. And so, Lord, revive thy work. Proceed. Proceed with thy plan. But in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, even as thou works out thy judging purposes, remember mercy. This is our only hope. This is God's people only hope. It's not that they of themselves deserve to be overlooked and passed over on God's judgment, but it's only the mercy of God that is their strong shelter from the storm of his wrath. And so, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Do so, yes, send thy judgments, but do so with compassion. And so you see how Habakkuk now is praying God's will to be done. Lord, revive thy work. But the sixth lesson then is he's praising God's character. He's praising God's character. And this is verses 3 through 15. And notice here, throughout these verses, he's praising God for his glory and his power. And notice how now God is at the center of every single verse. Again, think back to Habakkuk's complaints in chapter 1. What was he saying? His first complaint, Lord, thou art the silent bystander. I don't see thee working. And now here in verses 3 to 15, God is at the center of all of these verses. Habakkuk is seeing God everywhere. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Habakkuk is seeing the Lord. He's the central figure of the story now. Has God changed? No. Habakkuk, he's seeing now, not by sight, but by faith. He's seeing things, the invisible things, as they really are. God is active right now, today. God is active in our world. He is moving. He is everywhere. Even though we can't see him if we look by sight. But by faith, Habakkuk now is praising God that he is visible, he's active, he's involved. In these verses, they speak in the language of that reflects back to the Exodus. And it sounds like the Lord's redemptive work then. And it's as if Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I see you active, yes, in bringing the Babylonians, but there will be that second Exodus. You are still the God of redemption. And so this is Habakkuk's great hope. God is there. God is acting. His hand is moving, and his unfailing purposes are being accomplished. And all of this then leaves Habakkuk in a position where he is finally, the seventh lesson, he is prizing God above all. That is how we get to the final words of the book. And he is prizing God above all. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruits be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk is painting a picture of Judah's worst nightmare. These are, the things he's describing are their life source, their food supply, their grocery stores going out of business, the economy tanking, our fridge being empty. That's what he's describing. Lord, revive thy judging work, and it's going to entail probably this. This great devastation. Yes, we've seen much turmoil in 2020, but we haven't seen this. And yet, through all of this, verse 18, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Lord, revive thy judging work. Revive thy purifying work, and do so even if it costs me everything. That's a prayer that we need to pray more. May the Spirit bring us to pray prayers like that. Lord, sanctify me, even if it hurts. Lord, even if I have nothing, even if I have nothing, even if you take everything away, I will have everything because I have you. The Lord here, through his discipline, through his judging work, it's as if he sometimes in his people's lives uproots us a bit and shakes off the dirt, the comforts of life that so easily cling to us, so we might recognize that he is the supreme treasure. He is the one who is everything, who is our greatest joy. And this joy isn't an emotion. It's not found in an experience. But it's this lasting, this deep-rooted satisfaction in God himself. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. He is my all-satisfying treasure. He is in control. And if he deems it best that we lose everything, then Lord, revive thy work. And so much like our catechism, which begins with the theory and moves to the life, we can say, therefore, if we recognize who is in control, it's our good Father and his hand moving everything. If we see that and we recognize and grasp hold of that by faith, then we can say we can be patient in adversity. Thankful, yes, thankful in prosperity when he gives us blessings. And in all things, we can place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. This child of God is your unmovable foundation in this world of sinking sand. And this also then leads to the question, do you have this God as your Father? Do you belong to the triune God? Is he your God through Jesus Christ? If he's not, you're left dealing with randomness and impersonal forces. Even worse, you're left dealing with the wrath of this holy God. But here he is again in mercy saying, come unto me. Come and receive my mercy and grace that I extend. And come and let this then be the foundation that your life can be built upon. That I am your good Father and I am in control of all things. So the truth of God's providence is not just for theology books. It's not just to be closed and kept in our catechisms and left there. But it's like Habakkuk. It's a truth that needs to break forth into our lives, into our very experience that we live day by day. And while many questions remain and will remain as we look to the days ahead, yet faith is the bridge between God's providence and our experience. And that is the point. God is calling us to live by faith in our good Father. Well, may the Spirit give us such faith in these troubling times. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, sovereign, glorious God, our Father, we praise Thee for Thy strength, Thy power, that Thou art upholding all things by Thy hand, and that Thou governs and rules over all things by Thy hand, and that not a single creature can move apart from Thy will. O Lord, what a firm foundation this is when we believe it. And so, Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to believe it. Help us to live by faith. Come, Holy Spirit, give faith for the first time and renew faith again in Thy people. We confess so often we live out of sight, by sight, and out of doubt. Lord, continue to be patient with us and deal with us as Thou dealt with Habakkuk, leading us to greater places of faith, greater places of trust and praise and confession and hope. O Lord, may we all leave Thy house this evening, praising Thee, trusting Thee, hoping in Thee for what might lie ahead in the weeks and years to come. O Lord, Thou art good, Thou art in control, and Thou cares for Thy church. And so, Lord, we pray, revive Thy work. Revive Thy work. Sanctify us, no matter the cost. For Jesus' sake, amen.